For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're continuing on our study of who is God? What's God like? Reflecting on the narrative in the book of Exodus. And tonight we're going to continue on in that. So we're in Exodus 13 this evening. We're going to talk, as I was praying a minute ago, about God's leading. And here's the text. It says that Israel, this is Exodus 13, 20, set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and led them on the way and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from the people. Okay, so here you have it. This is after the parting of the Red Sea, and Israel is now out in the desert, and God comes alongside Israel, and he says, basically, let me show you the way to the promised land. And the way that he shows them is by appearing to them all day long in this cloud, and at night through this pillar of fire. And the basic idea, and we're going to come back to this again next week, is that God is present in the pillars of fire and in the cloud, and that he's going to move at his pace and according to his direction. And so Israel is out in the wilderness, and you know, the pillar of the cloud during the day would just kind of sit there, and they're like, well, what do we do now? So they sit, and they pitch their tents, and they just have to wait. And then, you know, sometimes a day later, sometimes even a few weeks later, it's like, oh, the cloud, it's starting to move. Pack your bags, let's go. But then, the cloud doesn't move. Time to unpack and set up again. And this goes on, you know, all the way up to where God leads Israel to the promised land. They suffer a crisis of faith. They decide not to believe that God is going to give them this land, and then they retreat. And so God says, well, that's really a drag. For 40 years, you're going to have to do laps in the wilderness until the next generation emerges, and they've got the boldness to trust me to enter into this land. So this pillar of fire at night, the cloud by day, is with them for all this 40-year period of time. And through it, God speaks to his people, and he gives them their guidance. And so tonight we want to talk about this idea that God leads his people. This is one of the key aspects of God's nature, is that, as Lee was talking about God's sovereignty last week, that God has this overarching plan for humanity. He also then comes alongside his people, and he leads us in the plan that he has for us. Let's talk about this, and I've been thinking a lot about this issue of God's leading. I think actually it's a pretty big deal. And I've decided that instead of gulping it down in one big slurp, that we would take a discussion of this over the next 2 weeks. And here's what we're going to do. There's two issues that we need to think about. One is this question of, does God really lead us as individuals? Do we have the kind of God who's really involved in our lives in sort of a moment-by-moment way, a day-by-day way, a God who desires and is capable of coming alongside of us, just like this cloud does for the nation of Israel, and guide us along in the course of our lives? And I think that this is one of the most basic questions that Christians ask of themselves, and people who are interested in spiritual things. We want guidance. We want to understand. We want to believe the thought that getting into Christ, getting into God, is not just a matter of some philosophy of life, a set of doctrines that we just believe, or perhaps a kind of a moral framework that we're going to live by. But we want to have this idea, this conviction, that our life is really directed in a purpose, and a purpose greater than our own desires, maybe, you know, like a divine purpose, that my life really matters in the grand scheme of things, because there is a personal spiritual being who is leading me down a course of life that is, both His will for me and also in my very best interests as a human being. And we want to discuss this issue tonight because I think it's just such a fundamentally important concept when we deal with what's God really all about. We want our lives to count. And those of us here tonight who have come to know God in a personal way through Christ, that's one of the basic urges, I think, of our heart, is that we have that sense that I don't want to come to the end of my life thinking, you know, well, I had lots of interesting experiences, but really, what did it accomplish? What was it about? And God is intensely interested in that question, and God wants to bring within us a conviction and an understanding about what His purpose for us is so that we can know and we can consciously build our lives around the idea that God has a purpose for us. So we're going to talk about those issues here this evening. Next week, we're going to talk about this question, how do we discern God's leading? In other words, it's one thing to say, okay, God does have a purpose for your life. He has a design on you. But it's quite another matter to say, and I know what that purpose is, right? So we're going to just dedicate a whole evening to that question. That's where all kinds of crazy stuff kind of comes in. Is it indigestion or is it inspiration? You know, at the end of the day, what is that voice within me telling me, you know, this is what God wants you to do with your life? How do we know that that's really the voice of God and not really just something else burbling around in our stomach? All right, let's think about this. I'm going to take one step back very briefly before we move on into the future here. Last week, Lee, in his characteristically excellent way, laid out a discussion of the sovereignty of God. And the leading of God really is something that's in some ways a sort of a subset, an application of the fact that God is sovereign, that God is the king, that He has a right to rule, and that He has a plan to rule humanity. And that's what the Bible's story really is all about, that God's given us the free will to go our own way. Going our own way hasn't really worked out all that well. And that God, because He loves us, because we are His creation, pursues us, and He has a plan to restore a lost and confused and broken world under His loving and just leadership. And so God is sovereign over the course of history, and He is sovereign in a more specialized sense as well, that He's sovereign over your life and mine, over places and times, the place where we live, the time of our being. In Acts chapter 17, Paul makes it clear that these are all things that are not just random accidents and random happenings, but God has really placed you at your moment in time and in your place on the map. We know as well that God has a moral will. And what we mean by this is that God didn't just create humans haphazardly, that He created us with a design, that we are supposed, that we're created to function according to the design that He's given to us. And that's really what morality is all about. That's what the voice of our conscience is intended to instill upon us, is this idea that you are such a person that needs to be delicately treated, you and everyone that you interact with, that there are rules that guide how we ought to interact with one another, not just because God is some, you know, uptight moral authority or something like that, but really out of the very design of who we are. The biblical concepts of morality reflect the very essence of God as a person and you and I as persons in His image. And so we're free because we're able to defy God's moral will. But of course, we can't break His moral will. We can be broken on God's law, but we can't break God's law. A lot of us know about that here this evening. And we've gone our own way. And, you know, the thought that God has a design for us, we've kind of viewed as competition for things living on my own terms, my way. And what we find in our honest moments is that it's not really that we have gained more freedom by going our own way. It's that we have really been broken as people as we have sought to defy the very nature that God has breathed into us. And we realize that I'm far from God, I'm broken as a person. And that is really the essence of the human dilemma. You're alienated from God. All of us are alienated from God because we've chosen to go our own way, because we've set God's design aside and chosen the belief that ours is the better way. And then finally, in terms of the general sense of God's leading, that God has a revealed will, a sovereign will, a moral will, and a revealed will. And that the center of God's revelation in His Word, in the Bible, is that God has dealt with this problem of brokenness that you and I have, of our alienation from God. Okay, so we've each gone our own way, but the story of history as it unfolds in the Scripture is that God is going after us. God pursues us, and God has provided at extraordinary cost to Himself the opportunity to be reconciled with Him through Christ. That's really the heart of the Christian message. That God sent His own Son into the world to take upon Himself the judgment that you and I deserve. And so it's possible then to set aside our failures and to experience the grace of God, forgiveness, and therefore the capacity just to enter into the presence of God, to have a face-to-face relationship with Him in a personal way. If we've come before God in this way, just to humble ourselves and take what we cannot deserve or earn, then we're in a position with God where now He is prepared to move towards us and begin the work of disclosing to us what His purpose for our life really is. That God begins to individually lead us as His children. And that's what we need to explore here tonight. I really like what Jesus says on the same subject in John 10, verses 1 to 3. He says, "Hey, I tell you the truth. He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he that enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." And so Jesus goes on to say, "I am the good shepherd." And what he's saying is that I know you by your name. And that, you know, and it's just taking an example from pastoral life in the ancient world, where in the evenings a shepherd would take his flock and try to orient them around a cliff or some kind of a natural barrier. And then he himself would lay a cross in front of their path so that if anyone came to do harm to the sheep, he'd be the first to know and the first to come to their protection. And Jesus is saying, you know, I have that role in your life. I know you by name. It's my intent to, when I speak your voice that you're capable of hearing, my call on your life, my direction for you, just like the sheep. Now, when I first heard that metaphor, I have to tell you, I didn't like it very well. I mean, think about a sheep. Let the reader understand that a sheep is a bad image for a man, you know, on one level. That contemptibly passive, that's what pusillanimous means, at least in its dictionary definition, not in its shortened definition, and stupid. Okay? Sheep are stupid. Sheep don't think for themselves. Sheep will follow the ass in front of them right over the cliff. And so when Jesus says, you know, you're my sheep and this kind of thing, when I first heard that, I thought, you know, that is exactly the problem that I have with religious people. They're passive to a fault. They're gullible. And they're just following the ass in front of them. And I don't want to be that kind of person. And for me, for a long time, I just felt as though Christianity, as I had understood it, was just not an option. Because I don't want to be that kind of person. You know what I'm talking about? Well, herein lies the limitations of metaphors. Because what Jesus is really saying is not, you know, you are like a sheep in all respects. You are passive to a fault, ignorant, stupid, and more or less a pack animal. What he's saying is, the issue is not whether, but by what will we be led? He says, I desire to lead you in a personal way in your life. And again, I think that's hard medicine for us to think about sometimes, because I want to lead my life. I want to do things on my terms and in my way. And God, of course, gives us the freedom to do that. You can live that way. And you're free to live that way, but you're not free with respect to the consequences of that. And the consequences of all of us like sheep going our own way, as Isaiah says in the Old Testament, is that we are lost, that we are alienated from the people that matter most to us, that we lack any real foundation to build a sacrificial love relationship with other people. We're given over to the control of our own impulses. Our own desires become the guiding light for us. And where do those come from? Well, you know, we think of ourselves as individuals, like, you know, I choose what course I live by and this kind of thing. You know, that's so not true. You know, in a lot of ways, human beings are like wind-up toys. And the energy that winds us up is media. It's the culture of consumption. It's all the things that give rise to how we define our success, our significance, things like that. And those don't come from ourselves. They come from a system that doesn't give a damn about us. And so the idea of the sort of American Marlboro man out on the plain, his own dude or whatever, is really not much more than just smoke and mirrors. It's just an image. And God says you can allow your bodily desires, what society says is important, or whatever to guide you. And it will guide you in places at the end of the day where you do not want to be. But I will call you by your name. I will lead you in a personal way. I think that's kind of sweet to think about that. The God of the universe, the eternal, omnipotent Lord of all there is, desires to come alongside you, to call you by your name, to say, I want to lead you personally. Not exactly like I want to lead that person or the other person. I want to lead you. I'm going to call you by your name. Let's explore that a little bit. God's leading in our lives expresses his unique purpose for each one of us. You know, we're not all clones of one another. We can talk about humanity in a general sense, but really what we are is a collection of individuals that God has made. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, all of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, are God's masterpiece, his workmanship, as it's awkwardly translated. And that even before we ever were, God's perfect knowledge of us, his knowing where he would place us in space and time, his knowledge of how our personalities are wired up and all of these things, along with that comes the decision on God's part, there are acts that I choose for this creation of mine to perform that he calls here works of significance, good works, before we ever were, that God had for us to begin to discover and to live out in our lives. Your life's not an accident. And God has scripted you for a life of real significance, not scripted in the sense that we have no choice. And we'll talk about this at length next time we get into this topic. We do have choices to make. But at the same time, there is a pathway leading through the wilderness of our lives, just like that cloud and the pillar of fire. And God is intent to lead us, each of us, to the significant things that he has intended for us. The individual leading of God, the good shepherd, whatever description that we might want to give to that, the Bible has many, expresses God's love and his omnipresence. That's just a theological word. That means God's everywhere. Okay? And that's very important in this issue of God's leading or God's guidance in our lives. Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 137. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit, God? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and in the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Now, that's a very, very important description of the leading of God. Because God loves you, he can reach out to you and you can reach out to him no matter where you are. You say, well, I've got to be in the right place in order for God to lead me. Not so, not according to this passage and a host of others as well. Wherever you are in your life, whatever has brought you here this evening, and for all of us, that's a very different story. But we can say truly for each of us that you can reach out to God no matter what has brought you here and no matter where you're going to be once we're done with this thing here tonight. God's presence at all moments of time and all moments of space make him infinitely accessible beyond any circumstance we could bring to the table. And I just feel like this is a super important thing for us to think about. Regardless of why you're in the situation you're in, and maybe it's a really tough situation, and maybe it's a really good situation, God calls upon you to follow his lead. And God's calling on you here tonight to respond to him and say, God, I do want what you have for me in my life. I'm prepared to set aside my agenda, and I'm looking to you, God. I want to pick up what you have for me. And I trust that in that decision and in the honesty of my heart, setting these things aside and saying, I want what you have for me, that you will progressively, over a period of time, with increased clarity, give me a clear picture of what it is, God, that you, those works that you've prepared beforehand for me to walk in. I think it's really important. You know, you look at your situation and you say, well, you know, maybe it's unfair. Maybe you look at your pain and you say, it's not my fault. Maybe you look at your pain and you say, it's all my fault. Maybe you feel guilt or shame about the situation you're in. Maybe you feel fear about the situation you're in. Maybe you've just become resigned to the situation you're in. Whatever situation you're in, God is accessible to you, and God is calling on you to say, I am your light. I will lead. There is no circumstance, there is no situation beyond my love and my compassion, beyond my capacity to work in your situation for your good. And I have a will for you in this situation. I have a purpose for you in the situation that you find yourself in. Well, I really think that Paul echoes the same sentiment in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may endure it. And so, you know, this is what we need to consider. In my situation, I may have gotten into the situation I'm in for a lot of reasons, and God may have had very little to do with that. But He's pursuing me in my situation. He has the resources for me to know what it means to trust Him in that situation and to follow His lead in that situation. In your crappy marriage, in your dead-end job, with your conflicted neighbors, you know, whatever it is, God has a way. He's got a way to turn that situation in your life into something meaningful and consistent with His own purpose for you. Let's talk just for a second about some misunderstandings that relate to this idea of God's guidance, God's leading. Two that come to my mind as I was reflecting on this, and as I was thinking about conversations I've had over about 30 years now of kind of reflecting on this issue. Here's the first one. The idea is that God's leading, God's will, God's purpose for my life is always some big, hairy, weird thing that would shock and confuse others. Yeah, that. You know, you go home, you say, Mom, Dad, yesterday I met God. Tomorrow I'm going to Borneo. You know, and I think that there's a fear in the minds of many that if I kind of let loose of the control of my life and I invite God to be my light and to lead and to guide me, He's going to lead me to some pretty bizarre stuff. Some big, hairy, weird thing. And boy, we've got plenty of things that we could turn on the TV and see, yeah, that's exactly what I don't want to see happen to me. Some pretty weird stuff there. We were in Toronto last week on our annual elders retreat, and we turned on the TV at night. Three stations in the Toronto area are Christian TV stations, and they put out some of the most bizarre stuff I could possibly imagine. This one guy was on TV, and he said, okay, he was preaching on this thing that he called a faith challenge. A faith challenge. And the challenge was, give me as much of your money as you possibly can as a challenge to God's faithfulness in your life. That's a big, hairy, weird thing. Okay? And so, you know, some of us might be thinking a little bit here tonight, I would be much better off just sort of sticking God in my back pocket and pulling Him out when I have a need, like putting money in a Coke machine or something like that, than to really come before Him and say, God, I want Your way. I want You to lead me in my life. Because we worry about this type of stuff. And for some, the idea of a big, hairy, weird thing is very positive and inviting. Because maybe our identity is wrapped up in the thought that, you know, if I don't go out there and do something really weird, really unusual, really, you know, different and visible and powerful, then, you know, what am I anyway? I'm just like everybody else. And there are plenty of people, especially in their youth, who kind of view things just that way. The idea of a big, hairy, weird thing is kind of cool. For the rest of us, it's a daunting barrier, and it says, why would I want to entrust my life to a direction that just looks bizarre by normal social standards? I'm not into that. And some of us here tonight have been interacting, maybe subconsciously, maybe consciously, for a long time with this idea that if I really yield my game plan in life to God, that there's going to be something bizarre that comes out of that. I think that's not true. That both of these imbalances reflect a misunderstanding. That the calling of God, you know, His purpose for our life is something that usually comes over a period of time as our life is tested. You know, God doesn't just part the heavens and shout down to us, you know, you are going to go to the Amazon or something like that. That would be, in fact, I think God would view that as a mistake, as we'll see next week. Because why would we trust him in the meantime? We would just go out and do our own thing. God discloses his will to us over time. Usually it's consistent with our wiring, you know, our personality, our temperament, our place in the world, our time of life. If someone were to say to me, I really believe it's God's will for me to go and be a missionary to Iraq, I'd say, really? And how about those three kids that you're responsible for? What about that? You know, there's a time and place in our lives where the calling of God, we can just look at and say, you know, that just wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Now, it's possible that God is actually leading a person in that way. But it seems very doubtful to me. When God calls upon us and God's design and his plan for our life, very difficult for us to understand, I think, in our culture, comes out of our participation and connection with his corporate body. You know, we tend to think about things so individualistically that we've got tunnel vision. We just see things in terms of my life with very little reflection on what are the implications of that to the people that God has already placed in my life. Not just my family, but the brothers and sisters, the part of the body of Christ that God has given to me to serve. That's going to direct how God leads. It's God's witness of the body of Christ that really confirms what God's calling on us is. That's why when we put people forward as home group leaders, as missionaries, things like that in this fellowship, we do what Acts describes, which is we lay hands on them by saying, you know, in this sense that we as a body recognize what that person subjectively senses, which is that this direction of ministry really is God's purpose for their life, or at least it's a significant part of it, that God's really leading in this situation. Not in a lone wolf kind of sense, but as a part of a body. And I think usually, too, that we fear the big, hairy, weird beast to the extent that our vision for our life for God, the significance of what we can contribute to what he's doing in the world, often is far too small. Way too small, and we'll come back to that issue next time. I think that's an important one for us to consider. Second, relatively common misunderstanding, which subtly, I think, is the reason for the first one we've described, is the belief that if we really get into what God's purpose for my life is, that God's going to lead you to do stuff that you don't want to do, and will deprive you of the stuff that you do want to do. Now, let's be honest. Don't you find often yourself in a conflict of wills? You sense that maybe God is calling upon you to really get much more involved in the life of service for him. Maybe to get really vitally connected to other Christians so that you can join in common cause as witnesses for him in the world. You know, fill in the blank, many things. And we sense within ourselves a lot of reluctance. And we say, why would I want to go that way? And we wonder, we sense, we may believe at the end of the day that God's interest for my life and what I sense my interests in my life to be are irreconcilable. And so to go God's way would ultimately mean that I surrender what I think is really in my own best interest. That reason and that reason alone in this culture explains the phenomenon that people have referred to as civil religion. The idea that I go through the motions of Christianity. Maybe I believe the right kinds of things. I can read off a doctrinal statement and say, yeah, I believe all that kind of stuff. And maybe authentically you do. But I reserve the right to lead my life my way. And God is competition. And I think it is for this reason that the church in our culture has such a tepid influence. That really what we could say is that what Christians value and their lives are all about are merely just a reflection of the culture around them, a sort of sanctification of the status quo. We're being told, no surprise in a culture like ours, guess what? Good news. God's will for your life is that you be rich. Guess what? Good news. God's will is that you fulfill your mission in life by completely embracing and being consumed by your career. You know, and so we've got these voices all over the place, in our own heads and out in the broader culture around us. The world looks on and says, so, you know, is there any real difference here? It just seems like what Christianity is a different kind of dogma. Where's the bite? Where's the edge? Where's the effectiveness? Where's the difference that it really does make? And I think that we have real problems in this area, certainly as a North American Christianity, but in this fellowship, we've got to struggle against that. There are values that seek to conform us to this culture that you and I are not immune from, that seek to neutralize, take all the fizz out of our spiritual experience and our effectiveness in the world. And we need to be able to lean against those things, to name them, to say, you know, it is true. At the end of the day, I like money. I like stuff. Don't you? I do. I admit it. I like stuff. I wish I had more stuff than I do. And so do you. But I choose not to get my undies in a bundle over that. Okay? To make decisions about my life that find real satisfaction in life that's not measured in monetary terms, and things like this. And I think, you know, if we are in that place where we just feel like to go God's way is really against my own best interest, we've got to raise the question, how are we defining what my best interest is? The psalmist says in Psalm 37, delight yourselves in the Lord. You know, take real pleasure from God and the relationship that we have with Him. And He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. What's the psalmist saying here? He's saying, you know, all of us as fallen human beings have an inner tension and an inner dialogue. And it surrounds the question, is God really good? Is God good? See, to the extent that we find ourselves resisting following God into the sort of life that He has for us, a life of real service, a life of saying, God, I'm here and I want to be your guy in my family, in my neighborhood, in my work, in this community of believers. And we find ourselves bristling under that and seeing it as competition, we're really asking the question, is God really good? I think I'm better than God. I think my will is more in my best interest than God's will is. And this is an issue. And as we delight in Him, as we move towards Him, as something real is going on in our lives with Him, we find that our desires also begin to change. That the stuff that we just thought was we couldn't live without, you know, at a certain point we realize it's just not that big a deal. Not that big a thing. You ever been disappointed with God? God's leading in your life? You know, for me, this isn't just theory. You know, there have been some important moments, some kind of fork of the road moments of my life, and we all have these, you know, where there has been a choice that I've needed to make, and that choice has really pitted on the one hand, God's continuing to shape and mold me for a purpose that I sensed that he had called me to, and on the other hand, something that was also good, but which I also sense, no, that's really not fully what God has for me. And we will find ourselves in that kind of situation. When I finished graduate school in 1985, I had a really unique opportunity to teach, and not that many people in the humanities have opportunities right out of the bat like that. And so for a couple of years, you know, I was very committed to getting my career moving. And in that interim period, Linda and I had a child. We began to think, you know, what is the long term? What's God's purpose for our lives? And she was very patient during a fairly significant phase of time where I'm thinking, you know, what I really, 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 really want is to teach philosophy. On the other hand, it was really clear to us that our own best interests as a family and the future that God had for us in ministry were not in Chicago. And so we moved. And part of that decision for me was to forever give up the thought that I'd have that opportunity to build a teaching career like that. Well, we had been in Columbus for about 6 months until I got the very same kind of position, you know, teaching on the college level. And that went great, from part-time to full-time to a tenure-track position. And, I dug that. And it's not a bad thing. But I also had an increasingly clear sense that God's intent for my life was not to spend the rest of the next 30 years teaching six different classes to students who really just didn't really care that much. They just wanted a humanities requirement. That there was a door open up to work here in this fellowship full time. And so I made that move, I made that decision, and I didn't do it easily. But I am so thankful. I don't regret it for a minute, the kind of life that God has led me and my family into. But I also want us to reflect on and to be aware of the fact that it's not always that clear and it's not always that good. And when answering the question, have you ever been disappointed with God? You know, I look back at my experience and say, geez, everything I value I've gotten from God. But I think that there's many of us here tonight who, in answer to this question, have you ever been disappointed by God, would have to say, yeah. Yeah, in kind of a big way, in fact. I want us to close the final point as we think about the leading of God, namely the category of freedom, failure, and setbacks as we seek to follow his lead in our lives. And there's a principle that Christians don't talk about often enough. And the principle is that God's leading does not ensure success. God's leading does not ensure success. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a lot of reasons why things that we are responding to that are authentically God's leading, God's will for our lives, don't work out. Many of us have had the experience that we really believe in, and I think it's true that God wants us to in an authentic and real and non-judgmental way, share our faith and what we've discovered in Christ with the people that we love. Well, does that mean then that everyone will respond like, oh, yeah, I want that too? No, it does not mean that. Many of us, at great cost to ourselves, have sought to build the community life of a particular home group. And we labored at it and sacrificed for it, maybe for years. And it just, frankly, is a failure, and we had to pull the plug. Does that mean that it was not God's will that we served in that way, that we did not really authentically respond to the promptings of the Lord? No, I think we did. You know, in missions, that's another area. Very tough. 5 years ago, we were in Japan speaking at a conference, and we spent some time with the expats, the Americans and Western Europeans who were there as missionaries, and they took us around to some places, and they said, you know, this is the untold history of Japan. It's the story of the Christian presence in Japan from the very early centuries after Christ. I'm like, really? No kidding. He goes, oh, yeah, very well documented. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, they got exterminated. You know, I used to have this romantic idea, because it gets thrown out there, that, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, thank God for all those people who got slain for Christ, because it just authenticates their witness and lots of people respond. That's just not always true. And many of us have gone out from this place into foreign lands at great cost to ourselves with a real sense of vision, and we're back. And it hurts. And we wonder, was this the will of God? Was this God's purpose for me? And I think the answer to that is yes. As long as we're understanding that there are lots of reasons why things don't work out. There's personal failure. There's circumstantial things that happen. There are many reasons why things don't work out. That when we respond to God's leading and we really give ourselves to it, that things do not work out. And how do we deal with that? You may be thinking, as you sit here tonight, and many of us have, I know you have, that where you're at now, at your stage of life and so forth, is more or less God's second best. Because you blew it. You know, maybe you morally blew it. Maybe you destroyed your marriage. Maybe you went out on a courageous attempt to take God's word someplace else, and that failed. And you're left asking the question, okay, I followed God as authentically as I believed that God was calling me. I responded to that. There's failure. Now am I left with second best, God's failures plan, his B team. You know what I'm talking about? I was thinking about that in relation to a couple of guys in the New Testament, namely Paul. The Apostle Paul, we're told in Acts, had a burning desire to go to Spain. He believed it was God's will and God's calling on his life to go to Spain, and it probably was. But where did Paul end up? Not in Spain. In jail in Rome. And when you read through his prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, what you see is a man who understands, not that he's living some second best B-flick life, but that God, even in this dark hour where it seems so far removed from what he sensed that God wanted for him, was there in his cell, revealing himself to Paul, writing letters to churches that he did not have the freedom to go to see. And you and I, and the history of the church, are the recipients of those letters. So much of the New Testament is written under the conditions of adversity. Paul in prison is not God's plan B. God had a purpose for him, even though he did not cause his imprisonment or bring about the conditions of his failed vision. Mark, John Mark, a guy who goes out with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, he wasn't very tough. Well, he probably was a lot tougher than us, but he wasn't as tough as Paul. And he chickened out, and he went home. Oh, see there? Loser. It's over. Not so. Barnabas came alongside him, helped him understand that he's not done. The Apostle Peter came alongside him, formed a relationship. We have the Gospel of Mark as a consequence of that interaction. It's not a plan B, folks. It's God's Word. And so some of us may find ourselves confused over the thought that God has a plan, he has a design for us. Is it a dot on the map that if we miss it, it's over? Or is it more like maybe a hill to take in battle? Now, in a battle environment, the idea is to take the hill, okay? And so, you know, troops will break down into smaller units, and they will be given instruction, you know, as to how they're to move forward. And that's real instruction. They really need to do that. But guess what? Sometimes the changing conditions of battle make that plan not work. And so they have to come back. And reconfigure that plan and go out again, and sometimes again, and sometimes again. And this, I think, is a little bit closer to the sense of what we have of God's design, God's will, God's purpose for our lives. It's not static. It's not a one dot on a map proposition, either get there or you're a loser. But it is instead following what God has put before us. And when that has reached a dead end for whatever reason, then we say, God, I'm radioing back. What's your instructions here? There's another venue for us to pursue and to take the attack on up the battle and so forth. And I think that that's just a more biblical way of looking at the concept of God's will for our lives. It is a dynamic process of being involved in the work of God. Or maybe better still, as the prophet Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah 18, the idea that we are clay in the potter's gracious hand. And so Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 18, he says, "Arise, Jeremiah, and go to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel he was making from clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter. It doesn't say whether it was bad clay or bad design, a bad wheel. It doesn't explain what the problem is. But what it says is that the potter remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. And God says to Jeremiah, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? You are like clay in the potter's hand." And we need to understand, no, it's not saying that God is just, you know, deciding one minute one thing and another minute something different. I'm tired of this urn. I'm going to now make a vase out of you. And this kind of idea of God just being sort of whimsical or playing chess with our lives. What he's saying is that Israel, like our lives, is broken. And God in his mercy seeks to reshape us and remold us because his purposes for us remain. And we have failed. And there are lots of reasons why we fail. But God is good and God pursues us and God has invested an awful lot into you and into me in terms of what he is seeking to accomplish in this world. And God wants to refashion your life into something beautiful. And you may look at your life and you may say, it's just not that beautiful. And God can meet you where you are. And God can lead you where you are and through the situation that you find yourself in. Not with a road map, not with a dot on a map someplace, but in his spirit, as he leads, as he gives insight, we will be able, maybe not sometimes in the midst of it, but we will be able to look back and see the hand of God has really been in my life. There's a tapestry that my life has become about, and it's the consequence of God's ordering, of God's working, and the unfolding of God's plan in my life. It's a wonderful picture of the Christian life. God has a plan for you. We want to come back next time then, and we want to talk about, okay, that sounds okay. But, how would we come to know that plan? How would we be able to detect the difference between self-delusion and real leading by God? And we are left with some very clear tools on that in the Scripture, and we want to investigate them in some detail. We are out of time, and so I'm just going to close us in prayer. Lord, I thank you that getting into you is not just some kind of philosophy or something, a lifestyle, a religion in that sense, but it's a real relationship with you, a God who's invested in us, who has wired us the way we are, who has the capacity and the desire, the will to come alongside us in our lives and to lead us in the accomplishing of things that really do shape what eternity looks like. Lord, help us to have your view of the significance of our lives and of the moments that you've given to us to lead it. And I also do too pray, Lord, tonight for the many of us who are here tonight who've never really seriously thought about the purpose of their life in relation to knowing you. And that that you would, in your unique and individual way, that you would create an awareness and understanding that you are for real, that you desire to offer a relationship to anyone who asks through the death of Christ for us, that all we need to do is just to say, to agree with you that, yes, I have gone my own way. Yes, I'm alienated from you, God, and I want to be reconciled, and I know that the death of Christ is the price of that reconciliation. I'm prepared to accept that gift. And we know, Lord, that when we approach you like that, that's really all you're asking, and you will indwell us with your spirit, and you will give us the capacity to be led into the life that you have for each one of us. I thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.